Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series there today, looking at verses 12 to 16 from Romans 2. Today we'll consider righteous doers and unrighteous hearers, again from Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For in Gentiles who do not have the law, naturally, do the things of the law, they, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, since introducing the heart of the good news message as the righteousness that God provides through faith, Paul has been working hard to show that everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, need this righteousness. In short, Paul has spent his time thus far in Romans arguing that both Jews and Gentiles need to be justified by faith alone. The reason why Jews and Gentiles need the righteousness that God provides through faith is that God will judge everyone in a future and final eschatological judgment. As we learned last week, this future judgment is based upon the principle of fruit or necessary evidence that proves whether or not we have genuine saving, in other words, genuine justifying faith. Now, the evidence that God considers in his judgment is our works. And when a believer proves the genuineness of their faith through their works, God then finally and publicly declares them righteous on the basis of faith alone. That is, he justifies them. On the other hand, when a person's works prove that they have rejected the gospel offer of the righteousness that God provides through faith, and instead that they have been relying upon their own self-righteous works, they are condemned then to suffer the affliction and turmoil of God's eternal wrath and anger. Now, as Paul established then, the standard of God's judgment proves the sameness of his judgment. In other words, God's judgment according to works proves that there is no partiality with God. He uses the same standard both for Jew and for Gentile. Now, that brings us to the next part of Paul's argument, which we will study today. Paul picks up this principle of verse 11. That there is no partiality with God. And he then further develops this principle in order to show that Jews specifically, that they have just as much need for the righteousness which God provides through faith as any of the Gentiles do. To put it simply, Paul wants to show the Jews that any advantages that they may enjoy do not mean that they are right with God. The Jews need the gospel as much as the Gentiles do. The Jews need to be justified by faith just as much as the Gentiles do. And so the section that we'll consider today from verses 12 to 16 is then a transition in Paul's arguments. After speaking about the good people generally, albeit with a special eye on the Jews specifically, he now shifts to the unrighteous because of unbelief, sorry, the unrighteous and therefore unbelieving Jews specifically. In the remainder of chapter 2, Paul is going to demonstrate that two of the primary advantages that the Jews were counting on to make them right with God actually don't do anything at all to save them from God's future judgment of their sin. These two advantages, then, are their possession of the Torah, the law of Moses, as we see in verses 17 to 24, and their practice of circumcision, as we see in verses 25 to 29. In order to lay a foundation for the demonstration that possessing the Torah is of no special advantage to the Jews salvifically, Paul then uses this section that we're studying today to show the importance of not just knowing God's will, but obeying his commands too. So Paul's going to use the familiar concepts then of hearing and doing in order to show us that we need to be righteous doers of God's law and not just unrighteous hearers only. We need to be righteous doers of God's law and not just unrighteous hearers only. Now, these concepts are easy to understand and familiar to most, but especially to the Jews who were the primary target of his argument that good people, even religious people, need the gospel. You see, for Jews, this language in the word to listen within the Hebrew vocabulary included the idea of not only hearing, but obeying and acting upon what was heard. So in the Hebrew language, to hear is actually to obey. Therefore, listening or hearing and obeying the words of God is vital to the Old Testament theology, as every Jew would have understood. Now we can see this in the teaching of James, who was, of course, the brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He applies the Old Testament concepts to New Covenant believers, as he writes in James 1:22, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, before we can explore how Paul uses these same familiar concepts of hearing and doing in order to further his arguments, we need to consider this term law. You see, when Paul writes in verse 12 of those who either do or don't have the law, it's the first time in this letter that he uses the term law. And as we progress through the letter, we'll come to see that Paul uses this term in a number of different nuanced meanings. In other words, he uses it to mean a couple of different things. However, the primary sense in which he uses this Greek word nomos, or law, is usually as a reference to the law of Moses. That's certainly what he intended to mean in verses 12 to 13 here in the text that we're studying today. What we have to consider specifically then is the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. How do we, as New Covenant believers, relate to the Old Covenant law of Moses? Now, having a clear understanding of this will help us to make sense of Paul's argument in verses 12 to 16. Passage that many commentators struggle to interpret with certainty. Now, though there is reason to approach such a passage with the humility that carefully considers every view, there's also no reason to shrug our shoulders and give up hope of a clear and accurate understanding of Paul's words. As you'll see, having a clear understanding of a Christian's relationship to the law of Moses will greatly aid us in understanding this text before us with both clarity and confidence. So then, in order to help us with that, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, what may be one of the most important passages on the subject of our relationship to the law. Our relationship to the law. Here you see that Jesus presents himself as the new covenant lawgiver, who gives new covenant instruction for his followers. Look at verses 17 to 18 as he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, to briefly explain, when Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, that was a common Jewish way of referring to the entire Old Testament. And so Jesus declared then that his ministry is in perfect harmony with the entire Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to do something that was out of sync with God's revelation in the Old Testament. Not only does Jesus not discard any of the Old Testament, but as he said, he came to make sure that everything in the Old Testament would happen. Everything that God promised and predicted would come to pass because of Jesus. That's what he meant when he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, as you see in verse 18, Jesus even clarified that this fulfillment meant literally fulfilling the Old Testament. In other words, he came to make sure that everything in the Old Testament happens. And this includes the promise of a Messiah who will bring a new covenant, one that supersedes the older Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 20 as Jesus continues. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now here Jesus says that his followers must have a practical, lived-out righteousness that exceeds that of the self-righteous religious leaders of the Jews. And just as Paul taught in Romans chapter 2, Jesus does not mean that salvation is based on works or merit, or that people can do anything to make themselves righteous. Rather, Jesus means that his true followers will exhibit a righteousness as evidence of their faith in him. And this kind of righteousness that Jesus is referring to is then explained in the remainder of Matthew chapter 5. Here in verses 21 to 48, Jesus sets forth his authoritative new covenant instructions. And we should rightly understand these instructions to be the announcement of a new covenant law. A new covenant law which replaces the older Mosaic law. Now this new covenant law is then expanded and explained throughout the New Testament epistles. And it's what Paul refers to in Galatians 6 verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21 as the law of Christ. Now James himself in James 2 verse 8 calls it the royal law. In other words, it's the law of the king being Jesus. Now Jesus declared in Matthew 5 that he fulfills the Mosaic law and the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and as such is the rightful new covenant lawgiver. And he gives us a law which replaces the Mosaic law. He gives us a new covenant law. He gives us the law of Christ. Now this, to be clear, is not a shift from bad to good, but rather a shift from good to better, as Jesus explains in Matthew 5. You see, under the new covenant, God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, are held to a higher standard of morality and righteousness because of the greater provisions of the new covenant. Most importantly, as we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God promised the ability to demonstrate the fruit of righteousness and to do the works of obeying his law, because he would write his law in the hearts of his people. In Jeremiah 31:33, we read that this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, with this clarity that God does not expect Christians to do the works of righteousness according to the Mosaic law, but rather according to the greater law of Christ, which he writes on their hearts, let's then turn to Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul takes us through the principles and the application of God's impartial judgments. And he does this in order to emphasize the importance of being a righteous doer of God's law and not an unrighteous hearer only. The importance of being a righteous doer of God's law and not an unrighteous hearer only. And so Paul gives us both the principles and the application of God's impartial judgment. The principles we'll find in verses 12 to 13 and the application thereof in verses 14 to 16. But let's begin by looking at the principles of God's impartial judgment. The principles of God's impartial judgment. Now, to remind you, Paul is continuing in his argument from where he left off in verse 11. There he said, there is no partiality with God. Now, Paul comes to draw a further inference from the statement as he comes to say in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so here Paul gives us the first of two principles of God's impartial judgment. The first principle is that God will judge according to your revelation. God will judge according to your revelation. You find that in verse 12. Now Paul's aim is to show the unbelieving Jew that possessing the law does not mean that they are right with God, or that they're any better off than the Gentiles who don't possess the law. So Paul explains that God's impartial judgment on the final day will take into consideration how much God has revealed to you and will judge you accordingly. Now, as you see in verse 12, Paul divided unbelieving humanity into two categories, those who have the law and those who don't. And since Paul uses the Greek term nomos here, or law, in a number of different ways, we have to be sure that we accurately understand which nuance he intended to use. Now, because Paul is primarily addressing the Jews now in this section, it's most likely that he means one of two meanings. Either a reference to the entire Old Testament as a whole, or specifically to the Pentateuch, which is the law of Moses. But as you can see, Paul is referring to those who are guilty of sinning against the law. And so that points decisively then to his intention to refer us to the law of Moses. So when Paul writes of the law here in verse 12, he's writing of the law of Moses. And this certainly indicates that Paul has shifted his focus in Romans 2. From good people and religious people in general to the unbelieving Jews specifically. In order to prove to them that possessing the law of Moses, or the Torah as they would have referred to it, didn't necessarily indicate that they were right before God, he points out that those with the law are still subject to God's future and final judgment. However, since God is impartial and fair in his judgment, he will not hold those who do not have the Mosaic law, obviously here unbelieving Gentiles, he won't hold them accountable for violating the commands of the Mosaic law. Instead, God will judge each category, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles, those who have the law and those who don't, according to the revelation they received. Now for the Gentiles, Paul writes that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now the Greek word here, perish, means to ruin, to destroy, to perish. So Paul's referring then to the same wrath and anger that he did in verse 8, to that experience of affliction and turmoil in verse 9. In other words, those who perish are those who are condemned to hell as they suffer the eternal conscious torment of God's punishment for their sins. Now, contrary to those Gentiles whose works of verse 7 demonstrated their faith in Christ by which they're declared righteous, these unbelieving Gentiles cannot escape the punishment of their sin. Nevertheless, God will punish them fairly, which means that he will take into consideration that they did not have access to the same revelation as the Jew, who could read the Mosaic law and its righteous requirements. You see, this principle of God judging according to revelation is actually particularly helpful to us in answering that common question about those pagans on the remote island or in the deepest jungles so that they do not hear the gospel. As we've already established from our series in Romans chapter 1, these unbelievers who die without faith in Christ will be condemned under the wrath of God. They'll be condemned specifically for rejecting God's revelation in nature. However, they will not be judged as strictly as those who do not have access to the Bible, nor do they have access to the gospel message that the Bible contains. And so, when God judges them with a fair and impartial sentence, he takes their limited revelation into account. So as Paul says, then, in the second part of verse 12, for the unbelieving Jew, there is no such hope. Instead of proving that they're right with God and that they ought not to be judged for their sin, their possession of the Torah actually makes them liable to a stricter judgment. That's what Paul means when he continues to say, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, there's a clear parallel here between the term judged and the term perish. And that tells us that Paul is referring to the same future and final punishment of sin. So those who are judged in this context are those who are condemned. Since the Jews sinned under the law, they would also be punished according to the greater revelation of the law. You see, the law revealed with much more clarity and detail what God requires of man. So the Jews are therefore held accountable for a greater rebellion as they fail to live according to God's moral standards. Now turn quickly to John chapter 9, so we can look at Jesus making the same point to the Jews who rejected him. Here in John 9, Jesus has just healed the man born blind, which served as an analogy for the spiritual blindness of the Jews. And as he confronts the Jewish leaders, he says, as you see in verses 39 to 41, for judgment I came into this world, so those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, are we blind too? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. In other words, Jesus is saying, if the Jews were limited in the revelation they had received, God would have taken that into account. But since they had received the greatest revelation of witnessing and speaking to Jesus in his incarnation, their sight, instead of blindness, will count against them because God will judge them accordingly. In fact, flip a couple chapters on to John 15 as you look at verses 22 to 25. There Jesus makes this same point explicitly. Beginning verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. This happened to fulfill the word which is written in their law, they hate me without cause. Now keep that in mind as you turn back to Romans chapter 2. You can see that Paul has made a very important point to the Jews who rejected the righteousness of God, which is through faith. You see, having the law didn't mean that they were right with God. It meant rather that they would be held accountable for their unrighteousness, and that with a stricter standard of judgment, because they had received a greater revelation. Now that brings us to verse 13. As you look there, you'll see that Paul provides a reason for verse 12. In doing so, he gives us the second principle of God's impartial judgment. And this second principle is that God will judge according to your response. God will judge according to your response. Look at verse 13 as we read, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In essence, verse 13 restates what Paul wrote back in verse 6, that God will repay to each according to his works. Now, there is a significant contrast that we need to take note of between verses 12 and verse 13. In verse 12, Paul is clearly describing unbelievers who will be condemned in the final judgment. But here in verse 13, he's describing believers who will not be condemned, but rather who will be justified. This Greek word, dikaio, means to be justified or to receive a favorable verdict in judgment. And so we rightly understand it to refer to those who are found to be in the right. It means to be declared righteous. And as we learned from our previous sermon, justification refers then to God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. There, last week, we made an argument that we should take note of now again, as we take note of the future form of this verb, will be justified, which then refers to the future judgment of God. In other words, as we established last week, justification is primarily an eschatological event. Justification is primarily an eschatological event. And based on what we know from verses 6 to 11, as we studied them last week, we can also say that doing the law or obeying the law is what produces the works which will be evaluated in the final judgment as an indicator of genuine faith. Now, as always, we want to be perfectly clear that righteous works of the law are not something added to faith to make it more acceptable. These, rather, are obedient works as necessary evidence of the faith by which believers are justified. Therefore, as Paul indicates here in verse 13, a believer's present justification by faith will become publicly manifest on the future final day of God's judgment. Once more, Paul differentiates two groups in this verse. Believers will be justified according to their obedience to the law, but those who have the law and do not obey it will tragically not be justified. Now, this is the group that Paul distinguishes from believers as those who merely hear the law. This is the group that Paul obviously uses to describe the unbelieving Jews who were rejecting the gospel. Now, thus far in the argument, we've seen that the Jews of Paul's day, much like the good people of our day, wrongly rely on their ethnic identity, their relative morality, or even their religious activity to make them right with God. But here we encounter a fourth false confidence of unbelieving religious people like the Jews, that of possessing the law. Possessing the law. You see, as Paul's argument builds, we can see that the Jews were relying on the mere fact that they had the Torah, which taught them about God's moral standards. However, they failed to understand that having the Torah or being well taught in the Torah is not sufficient in order to be justified on the day of judgment, because you also need to obey what the Torah teaches. Now, there are many good religious people in our day who need to be warned of the same false confidence as they are trusting in it to make them right with God on the future day of judgment. You see, many people, many good people, religious people, possess a Bible, perhaps even more than one. They have a study Bible and books written to teach them more about the Bible, and of course, they go to church and listen to sermons and therefore are exceptionally well taught in the Bible. However, what's going to surprise many Bible-owning, church-going, sermon-listening good people on the day of judgment is that those things alone will not justify you. Those things alone will not make you right with God. You see, you must also obey the Word of God so that your life bears the fruit of righteous works that conform to God's moral standards. Knowing those standards, having a Bible that teaches you those standards, is not enough to be right with God. You need the righteousness that God provides through faith alone. but also a faith which is never alone, because genuine faith produces the fruit of obedience. And as Paul clearly teaches, those who are justified by faith alone will prove to be doers of the law. In other words, those that obey God's moral standards. This is then the second principle of God's impartial judgment. God will judge according to your response to the law. Not just how much you have been revealed, but how much you have responded in obedience. Those who respond as fruitless hearers only will be condemned. And those who respond as fruitful doers will be justified. So, as Paul develops the implications of God's impartial judgment, he has established that the future judgment will reveal righteous doers and unrighteous hearers of the law. The two principles of God's impartial judgment now need to be applied in the case of Gentile Christians specifically, so that Paul can further demonstrate to unbelieving Jews that God is impartial in his judgment of both Jews and Gentiles. And so let's look at our second main heading, the application of God's impartial judgments. Under this heading, we'll see that Paul continues to develop the idea of righteous doers and unrighteous hearers by explaining how God can fairly declare Gentiles who don't have the law to be right with him. Now, Paul has shown that the principles of God's impartial judgment apply to unbelieving Jews and to good people by condemning them. Those principles condemn those who merely hear the law. When God judges those who reject the gospel according to their revelation and according to their response to that revelation, he will find them guilty, and so they will perish under his eternal punishment. Now, as we will see, those same principles of God's impartial judgment apply to believing Gentiles differently. They apply to believing Gentiles by vindicating them as right with God. In other words, those who merely hear the law prove to be condemned, and those who obey the law prove to be right with God in their justification. And that brings us to the obedience of Gentile Christians in verse 14. Look at verse 14 and take note of the response of these Gentile Christians to what is revealed to them. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves." Now, as Paul applies the principles of God's impartial judgment, this is the first element of the obedience of Gentile Christians. The obedience of Gentile Christians. And clearly, Paul is emphasizing in verse 14 to his Jewish opponent that Gentiles don't possess the Torah. They don't possess the Torah like the Jews do, but are nevertheless obedient to God's moral standards. That emphasis serves to prove his main point, that possessing the law is no indication of one's righteousness. Now, one key to understanding what Paul is saying here in verse 14 is this word naturally. The word naturally. It can either modify having the law, or it can modify doing the law. Either they have the law naturally, or they do the law naturally. Our Legacy Standard translation suggests that it modifies doing the law. If that's the case, it would have the sense of instinctively doing what the law demands. However, in Paul's writings, this word normally describes identity rather than behavior. In other words, it normally describes who you are more than what you do. Together with that, its position in the sentence grammatically also suggests that it's more likely to modify the preceding idea of having the law. So instead of referring to instinctively doing what the law requires, Paul's more likely intending to communicate the idea that Gentiles do not have the law by virtue of their birth. They didn't naturally receive it like the Jews did. In other words, Gentile Christians were born into pagan people groups who did not possess the Torah like the Jews. the Jews who did receive it naturally, who did receive it by virtue of their birth. Now, despite this, Paul says that they obey the moral standards of the law because they are a law to themselves. This may sound like an odd expression to our ears, but in Paul's day, this was a stereotypical expression. It was used by Greek writers to refer to a man of superior virtue who does not need the guidance of external law. Someone who doesn't need to be guided by the law externally. Simply put, it describes someone who follows a moral standard from the heart. So while Gentiles were not brought up in the teaching of the Torah like the Jews, they now prove to know it and earnestly desire to obey it. Now this understanding of what Paul wrote is then further strengthened by the next verse, which then explicitly refers to the idea of following a moral standard from the heart. That brings us to verse 15, and as Paul applies the principles of God's impartial judgment, here we find the second element of the hearts of Gentile Christians. We've seen their obedience, but now we come to their hearts. And as you look at verse 15, you see that it continues the thought and explains verse 14. Verse 15 says, "In that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." You see, Gentiles are a law to themselves, as Paul explains, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, to begin with, notice that Paul uses the singular expression, the work of the law. It's not the works of the law, but rather the work of the law. And by using the singular, Paul is referring to the unified whole of everything that the law requires. And Paul then states that the obedience of Gentile Christians proves that the law's moral requirements are written on their hearts. Everything that the law requires is written on their hearts. Now the verb demonstrate indicates that there are present outward proofs of this heart transformation. Not only is the law written on their hearts, but they demonstrate this with present outward proofs. There's fruit that proves that their hearts are being transformed. Now, this is a clear allusion to the promise of the new covenant that we read earlier in Jeremiah 31, 33. To remind you, the prophet announces the words of Yahweh. "This is the covenant which I will cut with my house, with the house of Israel after these days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, one of the most significant promises of the new covenant is that of internal transformation, a change which the Bible describes as a change of hearts. We find the same concept, for instance, in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So when Paul says in verse 15 that the work of the law is written in their hearts, he's clearly referring to God writing his moral standards on the hearts of his new covenant people. God writes his standards on the hearts of his new covenant people so that they obey his law in works of righteousness that evidence their faith. Now this is where the clarity that we established in the introduction is important. You see, the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant as God announced through Jeremiah. In fact, just a few verses before what we read in verses 31 and 32, we read, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant," in other words, one that's going to replace the old one, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh." You see, the problem with the old covenant is that it didn't include mechanisms to help the people obey. And because the old covenant people were unable or limited in their ability to bear the fruit that proved their heart transformation, God gives us a new and a greater covenant. But as Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, That doesn't mean that God's new covenant people do away with his moral standards. Rather, they're called to live by the greater standards of the new covenant law, or the law of Christ. As we see even in Jesus' sermon on the mount in Matthew 5, there is much overlap between the old Mosaic law and the law of Christ. That's because both are a reflection of the character of God as the lawgiver. What does change, however, is that God's people now have the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the law written on their hearts so that they're able to obey God's righteous standards. Thus, murder, for example, was always sinful. But under the new covenant law, God also expects his people to avoid sinful anger too. Similarly, adultery was always sinful. But under the new covenant law, God expects his people to avoid lustful thoughts and desires too. Therefore, as Gentile Christians live according to the new covenant law, they demonstrate, they bear fruit, they prove outwardly a change inwardly. They demonstrate the genuineness of their faith and the reality of God's work in their hearts, so that the acts of obedience that result are used as evidence in God's final judgment to publicly declare them justified. Now, before we consider what Paul writes next about the role of the conscience, we do need one further clarification regarding the law. You see, we've already clarified that Christians are not subject to the law of Moses, but are under the law of Christ. However, we also need to clarify that the law of Moses is still useful to us as God's new covenant people. That's because there are two functions for the law of Moses. The law is both regulatory and revelatory. To put that differently, the Mosaic law was given by God to regulate or govern how people live under the Mosaic covenant, and to reveal to them his character and his standards. Now, we've established that we as new covenant people are not regulated. We're not governed. We're not under the authority of the law of Moses, but rather are regulated by the law of Christ. Nevertheless, the law of Moses still serves as a useful revelation of the character of God and his moral standards. For example, the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Exodus 20 verse 8 records. Now, that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the law of Christ. And so, the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, is not binding as a command on New Covenant Christians. Nevertheless, it does reveal to us God's desire for his people to prioritize worship by resting from their ordinary labors. That part doesn't change. And so while we are not commanded to observe the Sabbath, we are commanded in the New Testament to gather corporately as the church on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. So as we seek to obey the command of Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, we can use the revelation of Exodus 20 verse 8 to teach us about prioritizing worship, even though we're not bound by the regulation of the fourth commandment. Now, that clarification that the law of Moses is still useful to us as Christians who are under the law of Christ, let's turn back to verse 15. Paul writes of Gentile Christians as he says, their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately are accusing or else defending them. Now, the conscience is, as Andy Nocelli defines it, your consciousness or your awareness of what you believe to be right or wrong. The conscience is an important element in the Christian's obedience. And Paul will address this matter at great length in Romans chapter 14. There we'll learn about the necessity of calibrating your consciences according to the standard of God's word, so that your conscience gives you an accurate feedback as to your obedience, instead of being either too strict or too relaxed. For now, though, it's enough to know that the conscience is part of your inner man. Conscience is part of your heart. It is, to speak this way, your heart's own self-assessments as it subjectively assesses whether you are behaving in a manner which is right or wrong. Your conscience is not, however, as the cartoons portray it, an angel sitting on one shoulder and a devil on the other, each trying to persuade you to act the way they want you to. That's because your conscience is not some third-party voice in your head. It's not something outside of who you are, but rather it's your own heart. It's your heart's own knowledge of self as you are conscious of behaving in either obedience or disobedience to God's moral standards. Now, for the unbeliever, these standards are a reflection of being made in the image of God. But those standards are often severely distorted through the effects of sin. So, while unbelievers may not always accurately judge God's moral will, they are still in some way able to distinguish right from wrong because of their consciences. For a believer, though, the moral standards against which your conscience measures you is the law which God has written on your heart. Together with that, there is some fine tuning of the Word of God as the Word calibrates your conscience to accurately assess your behavior. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here in verse 15, we see that a Christian's conscience bears witness to his or her obedience. Now, Paul intends this witness here to be a testimony in confirmation of the law being written on a believer's heart. In other words, it's a positive witness. It's supporting evidence that you are right with God. Therefore, your conscience, as Paul writes of it here, is meant to be a present assurance of a future verdict of being right with God. You see, Paul says these Gentile Christians have a consciousness of God's moral standards, a consciousness that is clear enough to allow their own mind to either accuse or defend their actions, as your heart subjectively assesses your behavior, and it's able to provide you a present assurance of a future verdict. In fact, it's often so clear that God will use your conscience even as evidence on the day of judgment. The trouble is, though, as Paul writes, a Christian's conscience is an imperfect guide, so that their thoughts ultimately accuse or else defend them. Now, how do we understand that? Well, firstly, while Christians demonstrate works of righteousness as fruit of their faith, we are still imperfect and we sin on a daily basis. In fact, Paul refers to this reality of needing to give an account on the future day of judgment for an imperfect mix of both obedience and disobedience, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, secondly, the subjective nature of our conscience means that our own self-assessment is often unreliable. In fact, Paul even describes his own conscience in this way, as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There in verses 4 to 5, he says, "I am conscious of nothing against myself." In other words, he's not aware of any wrongdoing. "Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God." Now that actually explains why Paul says that though the conscience is a present witness, one that may even be called upon to give evidence in the future judgments, it's ultimately God's judgment which will be decisive. And so that brings us to verse 16. Having looked at the obedience of Gentile Christians and the hearts of Gentile Christians, we come now to the judgment of Gentile Christians. And here, as Paul completes his application of the principles of God's impartial judgments, we find the third element of the judgment of Gentile Christians. Look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now here Paul is obviously referring to God's eschatological judgment, which is clear both from the context and from the reference to the day when God will judge. Somewhat surprisingly, though, Paul refers to this judgment being part of the gospel message that he preached. Now, we know and have learned already from our series that the good news has corresponding bad news. In fact, we've said the bad news that corresponds to the good news of the gospel is that God is holy and you are not. And therefore, your sin creates a problem. Without the rescue of Christ, you are liable to the judgment and the wrath of God. But this is probably not what Paul is referring to here. Rather, we should understand that this is more of a reference to the fact that for believers, judgment is actually part of the good news. For believers, our salvation doesn't come apart from judgment, but through judgment. You see, the final judgment is when believers will be vindicated. The final judgment is when our righteousness will be publicly announced. The final judgment is when our faithfulness will be rewarded. Final judgment is when our salvation will be completed so that we can finally inherit the eternal life that we have patiently waited for. So for believers, judgment isn't bad news. For believers, judgment is good news. For believers, salvation isn't apart from judgment, but through judgment. And so, as Paul says, according to his gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. But in that, we should note that not all will be justified. And many, such as those who only hear God's law and don't act in obedience to it, will be condemned. Of course, Paul means that in part when he says God will judge the secrets of men. This doesn't come as a surprise to an Old Testament Jew, since Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the innermost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In other words, God will judge the secrets of men, and for some, they will be exposed to be unrighteous hearers of God's law only. Nevertheless, we should neglect to consider that for those who are righteous doers of the law, those Gentile believers who will be declared to be right with God in the judgment, should nevertheless be reminded that God will look not only at their external deeds, but even at their internal heart motives. Your conscience, which stands as a witness, will be called to give evidence even on the final day of judgment, so that God will examine not just what you did, but your thoughts and your attitudes in motivating what you did. Still, when God judges, those who are doers of the law, those who give fruit, giving evidence of their faith, should expect to be vindicated when God judges, as Paul says, through Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ is the one who will judge. Christ is the one who will be both righteousing and rewarding his faithful people. And he will be the one who will repay everyone who has sinfully rebelled. Now, this includes his wrathful punishment of every good person, including the self-righteous Jews who imagined that they didn't need the righteousness of God through faith. But it also includes the righteousing, the final announcement, the public declaration that you are right with God, and the reward of all those who are doers of the law. Now, friends, as we conclude, we can step back and we can see that Paul's whole argument here indicates that inner transformation is actually the true focus of God's judgment. Inner transformation, because that's what produces external acts of obedience. And so God will then examine the lifestyle and behavior of people as indicators of what's going on inside their hearts. So it's essential then, not just to unbelieving Jews, to self-proclaimed righteous people, but for us too, as Gentile Christians, to be righteous doers of God's law, and not unrighteous hearers only. You see, the principles of God judging according to revelation and according to response assure us that God's final judgment will be impartial and fair. But if we hope, if you hope, to be declared right with God in this final judgment, then you need the righteousness of God through faith alone. Such faith, however, as we now can confidently state, can never be alone, because God writes his law on their hearts. And as God writes the law of Christ on your heart, all new covenant people, whether Jew or Gentile, will demonstrate that God has done so. And therefore, you can only anticipate a future justification if you demonstrate such heart transformation through acts of obedience and through the assurance of a conscience that testifies to a changed heart and to pure motives. So friends, as Paul has explained the future judgment of God to us, he impresses upon us the importance of being a righteous doer of the law of Christ and not an unrighteous hearer only. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this new covenant, which is so much greater than the old covenant, because one of its greatest promises is your work of changing our hearts. And those who have changed hearts, we've come to understand, are those who demonstrate this change through acts of obedience, through not only hearing your law, but doing your law. And therefore, Father, we pray that we as a people will give the fruit, will give the necessary evidence that proves that you have made us righteous through faith alone, that we can anticipate a future verdict of not guilty, because at present, our conscience agrees that both our motives and our actions represent your moral standards, perhaps not perfectly, but with enough substance that they prove that you have given us a new heart and a fruitful faith. But Father, for those who do not have the assurance of being righteous doers of the law of Christ, we pray that this will be a humbling reminder that those who merely hear the law, those who merely own Bibles and listen to sermons but don't actually do what you require, stand condemned before you. And so may the fear of that future guilty verdict bring them to repentance and faith to receive the righteousness which you provide according to the gospel. As we pray this now in Christ's name, amen.